It's an honor this morning to hear from Dr. Paul Koistra. I recently heard Dr. Koistra preach at Covenant Presbyterian Church just down the road here. It was just a couple of months ago, and he preached on the topic of prayer. It was right at the start of the Russian invasion of Ukraine, and not only was I impressed that he switched up his sermon that morning, from what I understood, I was humbled by that as a I guess, beginning preacher. Just shows the years of skill that it takes to do that. But I was also, I would say that I've never been more encouraged to pray for missions than I was after that message. So thank you for that, brother, for delivering that message. It was very moving. Dr. Koistra has served as the president of Covenant Theological Seminary from the years 1985 to 1994. When he began his time there, I was 2 years old, but I'm grateful for all the work that was done during that time to prepare even for my studies there as well. He has served as the coordinator of Mission to the World. He did that for 20 years, from 1994 to 2014. If you don't know, Mission to the World is our mission sending agency here in the Presbyterian Church in America. And he was then, after leaving Mission to the World, the president of Erskine College and Seminary for 2 years, from 2014 to 2016. Recently, Covenant Theological Seminary announced the establishment of the Paul D. Koistra Chair of World Missions in honor of all the work that Dr. Koistra has done to inspire generations of missions-minded pastors and ministry leaders in our denomination. And with that said, I'm honored for you, brother, to come up here and share the Word of God with us. Thank you, brother.
It is a privilege to be with you, a real privilege. I remember your pastor was a student at Covenant when I was the president there, and his wife Katie, I do remember her only because my daughter babysat in the Storts home a lot, and she would always come home and have to tell stories about Katie. And they were always good stories, by the way. But to have an opportunity to preach, that's the best thing. And I have decided to preach on Psalm 23. This is a rather new sermon for me. I prepared it a couple of weeks ago for another church, and I'll explain in a minute why I even decided that. But my plan is to preach on the 23rd Psalm this week, and I'm going to be back next week. And my plan is to preach on a sermon I just wrote, never preached it yet, on the fear of the Lord. So we're going to go from, I think, a rather simple sermon today to a rather complex sermon next week. But I hope they're going to be both important and they're both going to be a blessing to you. The reason I focused on the 23rd Psalm was that a few years ago I started using the 23rd Psalm as a rubric for my own personal prayers. I found that it changed the way I prayed. If I prayed through the 23rd Psalm, you know, don't you sometimes get stuck asking God for what you want or what you think you need, and it seems like it's always a big shopping list, sort of, your prayers. And I started preaching through praying through the 23rd Psalm, and I found that I was spending a lot more time thanking God for what he had done in my life or was doing in my life, and less telling him what I thought I needed or what I wished to have. Then about 3.5 months ago, my best friend called me and asked me if I would come and do the funeral for his wife. Of course, I knew his wife well too, Jeanette, and I was honored that he would request me to do that, but I prepared before I went. And in that preparation, I had included the 23rd Psalm, because often it is used in funerals, as you know. And when I got there, they have 3 daughters, grown daughters, and one of the daughters, the middle daughter, said to me, "Mom said she doesn't want the 23rd Psalm in her funeral." And so I thought, well, that's kind of strange, because I knew this lady well. I'd known her for 52 years, and she's a very godly woman. I think what she was trying to say was, you know what, This is more than just a psalm for a funeral. This is a psalm for life. And I think that was really what she was saying. So I decided, you know what, I'm going to study this a little more, and I'm going to preach on the 23rd psalm. And as I began to prepare for this, I began to ask some people, when you think of the 23rd psalm, what do you think about? And I found that different parts of the psalm are the things that people remember most of the time. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. That is the one that most people think about. But there are other aspects of the psalm that some people referred to. So I studied some more, and I thought, you know what? I think they're wrong. And what I mean by that is, the key to this psalm is the first verse. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Everything else that follows is a result of that. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. So that's what I want to drive home this morning to you. The Lord is your shepherd. The Lord is your shepherd. You have no other need. You shall not want. So let me read the entire psalm, and we then will consider this idea that the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let us pray. Father, we do believe that this is your word to us. We believe that when we study together in worship, it's as if you were here speaking to us. So we pray now for your Holy Spirit to come and to do just that very thing. Speak to our hearts. We come to worship and we come to hear you speak. And so we pray now that you will minister to us, feed us through this great psalm, we pray. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I've already said that I believe the key to the whole psalm is just the first verse. If you get that, you got the whole thing, really. Everything else, as I said, follows from that. But I want to set the psalm into a context. And there's two things that I think help us. First of all, this is a covenantal psalm, a covenantal psalm. Now, the covenant is the basic rubric from which the entire Old Testament comes to us. And of course, that covenant promised to Abraham, but really with Adam and Noah and Abraham and David, is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're covenant people because God made a covenant with us. And you see that in this psalm, right at the end of the psalm, where it says, surely goodness and mercy. That word mercy is the most important covenantal word in the Old Testament. It's the word hesed. And it really is one of those words that is almost impossible to translate, really. If you have an NIV Bible, you notice that it doesn't say, surely goodness and mercy. It says, goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life. And that's because this word means mercy, compassion, love, grace, fulfillment. And even when I give you all of those words, I really can't give you everything that is included in that one word, hesed, because it's really describing God's personality, who God is. This word appears in the Bible 250 times in the Old Testament. So again, you see how important it is. And just to show you some of the places where we see it, in Psalm 136, if you look at Psalm 136, there are 26 verses, and every one of them ends with, for his steadfast love endures forever. Now, actually, if you had a Hebrew Bible here, it would just say hesed. Just one word. But we translate that, for his steadfast love endures forever. And then over in Psalm 32 and in verse 10, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Hesed. Hesed surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. And over in Exodus chapter 34 and verse 6 and 7, we really see God, in a sense, describing what Hesed is, what the covenant God is like. Here, Moses has, he's gone up on the mountain and gotten the stone tablets, the Ten Commandments. He's come down and he sees this golden calf there, and it made him so mad, he threw the stone down, the tablets down, and they broke. So he had to go back up on the mountain and get a second set of the Ten Commandments. He's come back down, or he's about to come down, but he's, the God is talking to him, and it says this in verse 6 of chapter 34, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord.'" That in itself is important, because that's actually Yahweh, Yahweh. That is God's name for himself. You know, in the Old Testament, when somebody gave you their name, they gave you themselves. And God gave his name to Moses in a burning bush. You might remember that story. And here, God calls himself Yahweh twice, the Lord, the Lord. And then he says, "This is who I am, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin." That's who I am. This word hesed describes who God is, and in this particular sense, this morning, he's saying, this is what it means when I tell you I'm your shepherd. I'm your hesed. I am the God who shows mercy and is gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands. That's you and that's me. And that's what it means that this is a covenantal hymn. It's a hymn to remind us of who God is and what he does for us and how he relates to us. The second thing is that this is a messianic psalm. And we get the idea of a messianic psalm from Luke. In Luke chapter 24 and verse 44, we read this. "And then he said to them, 'These are my words.'" This is Jesus after the resurrection, coming and speaking to his disciples in the upper room. He's already spoken to those disciples on the road to Emmaus. But now he comes and he meets the other disciples, and he says, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms will be fulfilled." So this is one of those Psalms, Jesus says, that speaks about him. But even more importantly, if you go over to the Gospel of John, in the first chapter of the Gospel of John, John is baptizing on the river, and it says in verse 29, "The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world.'" Wouldn't you like to have been there and just kind of watched John's finger, as he's baptizing people there in the river Jordan? And then he points, and your eyes go to where he's pointing, and he says, "That's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." You see, that's what it means, the Lord is your shepherd. But over in chapter 10 is where we really see Jesus himself talking about being the shepherd. In chapter 10, verse 14, he says, "I'm the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them in also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock. I'm the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. And then in verse 27, this is my favorite verse in this particular chapter. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. Remember the first time I ever read that, I thought, wait a minute, it should be my sheep hear my voice, and they know me. And then I thought about it and said, no, it's much better that he knows me than I know him. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who's given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Do I need to convince you that this is a messianic psalm? Jesus himself says, I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. Now think about it in the Old Testament, how important sheep were to the people, to everyone really, and especially to the people of God. I mean, Abraham was a wealthy man. He was a nomad. He dwelt in tents, but he was extremely wealthy. When some of his relatives, Lot and a few others, got kidnapped by five kings, he can go off with his people and rescue them because he has 350 men armed that can go. He was not a poor man. He was extremely wealthy. You know why? He had a lot of money in the bank. Or let me put it another way, he had a lot of sheep. That was wealth in those days. If you had sheep, you were wealthy. Abraham was extremely wealthy. Jacob was a wealthy man. If you know that story, he got wealthy unfortunately by cheating his father-in-law. And he had to escape from his father-in-law because his father-in-law was pretty disgusted with him. But he was a very wealthy man because he had many sheep. But more importantly, this psalm is written by David. And David was a shepherd himself. And David understood the intimate relationship between shepherds and sheep. We don't understand that today. If you go out here into the country and you see some sheep, they're going to be in a fence, barbed wire fence probably. There's not going to be any shepherd there. But in David's time, the shepherd lived with the sheep. Do you remember in 1 Samuel chapter 16, Samuel is told to go and anoint a new king. God had gotten disgusted with Saul, and he was going to anoint a new king. And he says, go to the house of Jesse. So he goes to the house of Jesse, and he says, I want to see your sons. And so Jesse prayed seven boys in front of David. And David says, no. Jesse, do you have any other sons? Yeah, we got one other, but he's out taking care of the sheep. You probably don't want him. You see, the youngest got that job. Wasn't the greatest job in the world, but David understood how important it was. And later on, he could brag about how he protected his sheep from a bear and from a lion. He understood how shepherds lived with sheep. In 1970, I made what I thought was going to be my only trip to the Holy Land. I actually made a trip a couple of years ago as well. But in 1970, I went there, and I remember two events that stand out in my mind. One morning, we got up around 6 o'clock so we could go early to what was called the Shepherd's Fields down below the town of Bethlehem. And after this guide had shown us around the shepherd's field, we were starting up the hill to Bethlehem itself, and here came a shepherd down. He was riding on a donkey. And it was very interesting because he was whistling as he came. He didn't seem to have a care in the world, and he certainly didn't seem to be concerned about where the sheep were, but they were right behind him because he didn't have to think about where they were. The sheep knew that they better stay close to that shepherd. And so they were following the shepherd like dogs. The next morning, we got up at 4 o'clock to go to what was called the sheep market. And that was a small enclosure right up against the wall of Jerusalem, just to the right of the Golden Gate, if you know anything about Jerusalem. And it was a place, a wall. It had a wall, a rock wall. It was about 2.5 feet high. And I never saw so many of anything packed into such a small area. I mean, sardines would have nothing on these sheep. There was not room for anybody else, shepherds and sheep. And the way you could tell that sheep belonged to different shepherds is that the shepherds put dye on their wool, so there'd be green sheep here and red sheep here and orange sheep and blue sheep and so on. And I watched one shepherd over here make a deal with a shepherd over here, and evidently they'd come to some agreement, because then this shepherd decided he would go over to where this shepherd was. Well, I already told you there's no room in this enclosure at all. So this shepherd had to kick sheep out of the way to get over to this shepherd. But when this shepherd started moving, his sheep were not going to stay there. They were going with him. So you never saw such butting in your life as his sheep just started butting other sheep out of the way because they weren't going to let the shepherd get away. You see, that's the picture that David has as he says, "The Lord is my shepherd." He understands that relationship, that really intimate relationship. When the Lord says, "I am your shepherd," he's not saying to you that everything is going to work out perfectly in your life. He's not saying everything's going to be easy. He's not saying everything is going to be comforting. What he's saying is, "I shall be your shepherd." It's that simple. I told you this was a simple sermon. And what I mean by that is when you get Jesus, you get Jesus. That's what you get. The young ladies sang it this morning, something about he's the pearl. He's the prize. A lot of people come to religion because they want something to happen in their life. They want God to take away the pain. They want God to smooth out the path. They want God to deliver them from something. They're looking for something. They're not really looking for God. They're looking for magic, really. They want somebody with a magic wand that can wave over them and everything will be right, everything will be perfect, everything will be smoothed out. God doesn't promise that at all. What God promises us is, "I will be your shepherd. If you come to me, you get me." What God promises is himself. Now, he knows if you're struggling, and God can do all kinds of things in that struggle. But the most important thing that he'll ever do for you is he will get in the middle of your struggle. You see that? Then he become a part of your life. Isn't that what you really want? Do you want God or do you want magic? Think about that, because this particular text is saying to us, you get me. Now, we believe God can do all kinds of things. Right now, some of you might know a man in our denomination who's quite famous. His name is Tim Keller, and he has pancreatic cancer, and they have pretty much used up all of the chemotherapies that they can do for him and so on, and he's quite ill. Just about a month ago, he was near death. He rallied from that, and many of us are praying, and we're praying for a miracle, because that's what it's going to take, really. They've got some new kind of therapy they're trying on him, which they've tried on a few other people, but we're praying for a miracle. We believe God can do miracles. That's not what I'm saying in this sermon, that you've got to ignore that and pray that God will help you and so on. But what I am saying is that what God promises you and what he promises Tim Keller and what he promises all of us is that I will never leave you nor forsake you. He says that 9 times in the Bible, by the way. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will be your shepherd, and you shall not want, because you've got me, you see. Some people think If they come to God and they're struggling in some sin, that struggle will go away, but not always. You know, I worked with alcoholics when I was in college, and most of the alcoholics I knew had to deal with that every single day. And the ones that were successful would tell you, Jesus walked with me. I knew a man that God just cured him from alcohol. His name was Pete Anderson. He said he walked into a bar one day and vinegar, the taste of vinegar, just appeared in his saliva. And every time he even thought about alcohol, that vinegar would appear. Pete Anderson's the only one I ever met like that. Most of them said, God, you walk with me. You take care of me. Have you experienced that in your life? You know, I can think of one particular situation when I was in graduate school, and I was very vulnerable in that particular situation, and God helped me. And I was quite proud of myself, really, because I thought, you know what? I withstood that temptation, and I walked out of that situation. But it wasn't long before God just let it rest in my mind. Paul, I carried you out of there. It was your feet, but I carried you out of there. You were vulnerable. You see, that's what it means. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I shall not want. How far will he walk with us? As far as you need to go. As far as you need to go. When my first wife was battling with cancer and we knew that the time was coming to the end, she was still being invited by the doctor to come and speak in his class. He was a teaching doctor at the University of Emory University. And that particular one, before they would just talk about chemotherapy and how it worked and that kind of thing, but this time the doctor just said, just talk about yourself. So she shared her testimony. And a student asked her, you know, I don't understand you. You're dying. How in the world can you believe in God at all? And she said, let me tell you something. This was not my plan for my life. I thought I was going to grow old with my husband. But I can tell you that his plan for my life is better than my plan. And he will see me through this. He will see me through this. I just read a biography of a missionary. Her name is Betty Green. Maybe you know her. Betty was a WAC in the Second World War. And she met three other men. They were fighter pilots in the Second World War, and they were all Christians, and they decided when they got out of the military, they would form an organization to help missionaries using airplanes. At the end of the war, things were winding down, and there were not enough jobs for the fighter pilots and so on, and so in one fell swoop, the general in charge of the war wiped out the WAC, so they were gone in one day. But that was a good thing, because the three men had to stay in for a few months, but she could get out right away, and so they told her, you go to Los Angeles, and you start our ministry. It became Missionary Aviation Fellowship, but they didn't have a name at the time. So she went to Los Angeles, and she began to organize things, and she even got an old plane and so on, and then the three men got out, and they came to Los Angeles, and they began to plan for their first deployment on the mission field in southern Mexico. Well, the man that was kind of the leader, he said, you know, I've got to stay here and make sure everything is working right and make sure we get the proper support and so on. So I really can't go now. And one of the other fellows said, well, I've got some education to get done before I can go. And then the other fellow said, well, I've got family responsibilities. And so the man in charge turned to Betty and said, guess what, Betty? We're going to send the best man to southern Mexico. You got to go. So Betty went to Mexico. She was the first pilot for MAF. Then she went to Morocco, and then she went to Nigeria, and then she went to Papua New Guinea. And she had this fantastic life flying these small planes, landing on runways that nobody should land on. She became quite famous. But then the last 6 years of her life, the last 7 years of her life, Betty got Alzheimer's. And there was a Presbyterian church in Washington that decided they would take care of Betty. And they got their people organized, and they would all come in on a rotation basis and take care of her in her home until she passed away. The day she passed away, the lady that came in came through the door, and Betty hadn't talked for really months. But that day she sat up in bed, and she looked right at this lady and said, "Do you know Jesus as your Savior?" And the lady said, "Yes, I do, Betty." And Betty said, "Isn't it wonderful? Isn't it wonderful?" And she laid back down, and a few hours later, she was gone. I'll tell you what that says to me. You know, even when Betty didn't have a mind that she could think and she could communicate, God hadn't left her. He was right there with her. And somehow she knew it. And at the very end, he was still there. And she could say, "Isn't it wonderful? Isn't it just wonderful?" You see, what I think the 23rd Psalm, the first verse says, you don't want religion. You want Jesus. That's what you want. Religion is people trying to get to God. But the gospel is Jesus Christ coming to us and finding us and saving us. It's not that the rest of the psalm is not important. It's just that all of these things are a result of that. You know, he makes me lie down in green pastures. Notice, Sandy and I, a few years ago, we went to Ireland. They say there are more sheep in Ireland than are people. And I can believe that. And all the sheep that we saw were eating grass, munching on grass. But these sheep aren't munching, are they? They're laying down. They're resting. Why? Because the shepherd's there. You see, you can relax no matter what the situation is. I've talked about some pretty difficult situations. But there's a sense in which you can relax. Why? Because the shepherd's there. Or what about that rod and staff, the thing that most people think about? All that's saying is, because you've got a shepherd, he's protecting you. And I hope you know that. He protects you when you don't know it. He closes doors when you don't know they've been closed. He opens doors when you don't know they've been opened. That's the kind of shepherd that you have. And prepares a table before you in the presence of your enemies. I don't know if you've ever experienced that. That last job I had was at Erskine. It wasn't a very pleasant job, let me tell you. I will tell you, God blessed me. I was told by the credit association, "You're going out of business, you'll never get off of probation, you're too far in debt," and I got them off probation. But it still wasn't very pleasant. There were people there that were not too happy with me. What do I think about that? I think, you know what? I had enemies, but God still prepared a banquet. We got off probation. What a glorious thing when the Southern Association said there's no way you can get off. I could go on and on, but I just want you to see this. All of those blessings are the fact that you have a shepherd and you shall not want. There was this man that was traveling back in the Middle Ages, and he came on this great cathedral that was being built, and there was a stonemason there, and the stonemason was chipping away at rock as hard as he could, and the man said to the stonemason, "How long have you been at this?" He said, "My entire life." He said, "My goodness." And the stonemason said, "Yeah, but that's not the half of it. My father worked his entire life on this cathedral, chipping rock and laying it in place." And the man said, "Wow, that's really something." And the stonemason said, "Yeah, but that's not even the half of it. My grandfather did it before my father." The man said to the stonemason, "How do you keep going? How do you keep it up?" And the stonemason said, "We got too much invested in this thing to quit now." That's what Jesus says to you and me. I'm your shepherd. I've got way too much invested in you to quit now. I gave up my life for you. and you can count on me, I will be your shepherd to the very end. We live by faith, letting go of self and grabbing a hold of our great shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. He is all I need, and he is even more than I need. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you. We thank you for your word. And this particular word, a covenant psalm and a messianic psalm. We don't have to sort of see Jesus in this psalm. This is a psalm about Christ and what it means to be in him and him in us. He is our shepherd. And because he is our shepherd, Father, you're telling us that we don't have any other need. All of our needs are covered in him. We believe that. We embrace that. Help us to live that, we pray in his name, Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to ask you to stand.